Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Well, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fastings, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had reached the word in Perga, when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And that's the word of the Lord.
Let's just pray now as we come to God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come before you now, Father, Lord, we just ask that you would give us hearts to believe, Lord. Lord, give us eyes that we might see your glory through your word this morning, Father. Lord, carry us now by your Holy Spirit. Enable us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come now this morning to the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. I just want to start this morning by asking ourselves, what do we see? To begin, we must start at the end or the 13th chapter, as it leads into our passage this morning. And the last two verses of chapter 13 tell us that Paul and Barnabas and those who might have been travelling with them went to Iconium, and they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Then skipping ahead to the end of chapter 14, which is also the end of Paul's first missionary journey, we read in verse 27 that they reported all that God had done through them. So what do we see? Our passage starts with and ends with God. It starts with the joy of the Holy Spirit as they come to Iconium, and it ends with rejoicing in what God had done. Our passage then this morning is a display of the glory of God in the lives and in the faithful witness of God's people. So as you come then to the first verse of chapter 14, we find Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. And as was their usual habit on entering a new town, they went to the Jewish synagogue. The Jewish synagogue there consisted of both Jews and Gentiles. For we are told that at the preaching of Paul and Barnabas, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. So we want to ask ourselves, what was this message and why was it so effective? So we need to understand that Paul's message was the same wherever he went. How he delivered it was the only thing that changed, and that was depending on the circumstances and on the crowd that he addressed. Paul writes of his message to the Corinthians, "I did not come with eloquence or with superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul's reliance was not in his own intelligence, it was not in his own oratory skill, but it was firmly cemented in the power of God. The wisdom of men cannot change a man's heart. They may rouse them and stir them to great excitement, but the effects will eventually wear off, and they are then no different than they were before. Only God can bring real change to the heart of a man. A.W. Tozer once said something like this: "We cannot argue a man into the kingdom of God. Ours is but to tell the gospel message faithfully, and then to rely upon God, for the work of salvation is entirely his." C.H. Spurgeon was one of the finest preachers England ever produced. He was a mighty servant of God who touched the lives of thousands in his lifetime. Even today, his books and sermons are still widely read. Yet he recalls the day he came to Christ with somewhat humble mirth. There had been a heavy snowstorm on the previous evening, and it continued into the next day. And on that Sunday morning, Spurgeon set out to attend a church that he knew quite well. But because of the snow, he had to turn aside into a small chapel that he did not know. And Spurgeon speaks of the sermon that was spoken that morning in that little and bitter cold chapel in the middle of a snowstorm, saying that the speaker was simple and uneducated, that he stuck very closely to his passage because he suspected that he had nothing else to say. He said it was the worst sermon that he ever heard, the very worst. Yet it was through that message that God spoke to him and changed his heart and life forever. That's the power of the Holy Spirit at work. It is the power of God and the power of God alone that can bring instant and eternal change to a fallen man's heart. I wonder if you remember this morning the hour when you first believed, how God stirred and changed your heart. I remember that hour for myself, and it was both instant and powerful. And that was what happened for those Jews and Gentiles in that synagogue at Iconium. They heard the word of God, and God worked salvation upon their hearts. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice, and they follow me." In Acts 3, we read that the Lord adds their number daily, those who are being saved. It is the work of God and the work of God alone to bring increase. It is ours simply to be faithful and to rely fully upon God. Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were simply faithful to what God had called them to do. And so their labours were done and blessed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were completely reliant upon God, and God worked within the hearts of the people of Iconium. So we must learn to be completely reliant on God. We must trust God explicitly, but we must ask ourselves why. Is it so that we can have success in ministry like Paul? Or perhaps success in this world? No. That we rely on God is no guarantee of success. We are told that Noah was a preacher in righteousness, yet at the age of 600, when he entered the ark, he had no converts. And only he and his family entered the ark and were saved. We need to rely on God because he is our God. We need to rely on God because he is our creator. We need to rely on God because he is the author of existence. We need to rely on God because he knows the beginning from the end. And we need to rely on God because in God all things are determined. Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium because God had work to do there. And faith comes only by hearing the word of God. It is not the self-confident, it is not the great, it is not the richest or the most famous who God works through. It is those who humble themselves before God and rely on him. As Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So our first point this morning is this. We must rely on God, and we must rely on him completely. For our labours are from him, and for him, and to him, and they can only be accomplished by him. We are but instruments in the hands of a mighty God. That we have learned to rely on God completely, that is our success, that is our victory in the world. When we learn to rely on God, all our self-life, our self-love is stripped away, and God is enthroned in our hearts as all in all. We need to rely on God. Jesus said that my sheep know my voice and they follow me. Then it must stand that those who are not the Lord's sheep do not know his voice and they will not follow him. So as we come then to verse 2, we read that the Jews who refused to believe, that is, they willfully rejected the message of truth, these stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And I want us to take notice of the word brothers here that Luke uses. It was not just Paul and Barnabas who they stirred up the Gentiles against. It was against all the believers there, both new and old. So we find even today that wherever believers are, and God brings about an increase because of the faithfulness of his people, and the church grows, persecution soon follows. In the book of Exodus, we find Israel persecuted in Egypt because God blessed them, and they multiplied numerously. In the Gospels, we learn that the scribes and Pharisees were jealous of the success of Jesus' ministry, and so they persecuted Jesus. At the start of the book of Acts, we learned how the church started in Jerusalem and how God blessed it, and it grew rapidly. Then in chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, we read this. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church. And so it was no different for these new believers in Iconium. Kismarcker writes, just as a believer expresses his faith in honourable deeds, so the unbeliever communicates his defiance in evil deeds. We need to realise that there is an invisible line, so to speak, drawn in the sand. The world is divided into two camps. You're either a child of God or you're a slave of Satan. You're either on the winning team or on the losing team. So those who belong to the devil rage against the children of God, for they are driven by their master, and he knows that his time is short. Jesus tells his disciples in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. But then he continues on, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So what was the response of Paul and Barnabas? Acts 14:3 says, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord." What is it then to do something boldly? Well, Google gives the definition of boldly as doing something in a confident or courageous way. In this world, there might be a true act of boldness where someone does something in response to an intense situation. That outcome could be positive, but it could also be negative. Or someone may do something boldly out of self-confidence, but once again, the result could be either positive, but it could also be negative. But to a believer walking according to God's will, boldness comes from the Lord. It comes from reliance on God in who He is and what He has done and what He promises to do through His people when they trust in Him. And the result is always according to the predetermined will of God. That is why we can be bold. God has all things in hand. David approached the giant Goliath. David boldly approached the giant Goliath. God had previously delivered both a lion and a bear into his hands, and he had struck them down with his own hands when they had attacked his flock. And so as he stood before Goliath, his faith was firmly in God that he would once more deliver his enemy into his hands. And so he spoke these words, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me." Now that's boldness in the Lord. The believers in Acts 4 asked that God would enable them to speak with great boldness. Paul asked the Ephesians to pray for him that he might have the words to boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. And now in our passage we find Paul doing just that, speaking boldly for the Lord. Godly boldness finds its root only in God. It finds its strength only in God. And it finds its triumph only in God. God emboldens men to serve Him, to enable them to do His will. Consider Moses and Gideon and Elijah. What could they have done without God? Or perhaps Hudson Taylor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Amy Carmichael. God takes ordinary men and women and does the extraordinary through them. Paul was as bold as God needed him to be in his day and age. So we need to pray for boldness as the first Christians did, so that we might be as bold in our day and age as God would have us be. Boldness comes in different shapes and sizes. Moses led the Israelites. David slayed a giant. Hudson Taylor found the China Inland Mission, which almost 150 years later still exists, though under the new name of OMF. Then there is me. Now, I'm sure you've all seen me singing, playing guitar up the front, but there was a time when I only played guitar. I didn't sing. But I remember a definite point in time when God said to me, "Russell, I want you to start to sing." So what did I do? Well, I'd grown up on the occasion being dragged up the front of the church to do family singing items. And I really didn't like that. It filled me with nerves and great dread. But then came the morning when I knew that God wanted me to start to sing. And what did I do? Well, I chickened out. And the music that morning was an absolute disaster. One song broke down so badly, we simply stopped playing it. I was the Jonah in the music team that morning. I knew it was my fault. God told me to sing, and I chickened out when I should have been bold. So our second point this morning is this: pray to God for boldness. Trust God and be bold. And remember the words of Jesus: "I have overcome the world." So then what was the result of Paul and Barnabas' boldness? Verse 3 continues saying that the Lord confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The important thing here is not that they did signs and wonders. It is firstly that God bless their boldness for his name's sake. And secondly, it was a strengthening confirmation of the truth of the gospel that the apostles were preaching and of the glory of God for newly converted pagans undergoing persecution for their new found belief. In verse 4, we then read that the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. We've already mentioned this morning the division of the world. And here in verse 4, we see it in its reality. As Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Being believers brings us into opposition with an unbelieving world. In verse 5, we then discover that there is a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat and stone Paul and Barnabas. We need to note here the word "them" he used, in contrast to the word "brothers" used in verse 2. This persecution was now personally targeted at Paul and Barnabas, and it comes from all levels of Iconium society, from the least to the greatest. In verse 6, we read that the apostles find out about the plot against them, and then they flee for their lives. Jesus says in Matthew 10, "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." And so that is what they did. They fled to the next cities, and they continued to preach the good news there. In verse 8, we find Paul and Barnabas at Lystra. We don't know how long they had been there, but we know that this is perhaps the first fully pagan city that they had come to, as there is no mention of a Jewish synagogue or of God-fearing Gentiles. But most importantly, they can continue to preach the good news. And that was to anyone there who would listen in Lystra. And as there we find a man who was crippled from birth, hanging on the words of Paul as he preached. When you speak to a crowd of people, you can usually tell who was listening intently. And so Paul, looking upon the cripple, saw not only that he was listening, but by spiritual insight saw that the man had faith to be healed. And so he called to him in verse 10, "Stand on your feet." And the man immediately jumped up and began to walk. This healing caused no end of disturbance among the locals, and they cried out in their own native language. Verse 11 and 12, "The gods have come down to us in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." Verse 13, "Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, came with bulls and wreaths and wanted to offer sacrifices to them." Verse 14, "When the apostles heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out of the city shouting, 'Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you.'" So three things we need to take notice of here. Firstly, the people here spoke in their own native tongue. It was not the Greek that Paul and Barnabas spoke to them in and which they understood, but it was their own dialect. So Paul and Barnabas at this stage had no idea what was going on. And so eventually it was probably relayed to them by someone, and this was probably a new convert. Secondly, the intense reaction of the locals here was perhaps because of a local legend written by the prophet Ovid of how Zeus and Hermes had once visited that place and how the locals then had not recognized them. Zeus and Hermes were outraged and punished the locals by destroying their homes. This legend certainly would be motivation for the crowd not wanting to make the same mistakes as those in the legend and so incur the wrath of their false gods. Thirdly, notice the humility of both Paul and Barnabas. The crowd lauded them as gods, and this was the highest honor possible in the Greco-Roman world. The Roman emperors were recognized as gods. On his death, Julius Caesar was officially recognized by the Roman state as the divine Julius. So we shouldn't downplay the humility here displayed. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. We might be able to physically restrain ourselves from wrong actions, but can we show self-restraint, self-control, when praise and honor come our way? When we are lifted up on a pedestal by others, it is easy to swell with pride and think to ourselves, oh, I'm so good. Well does Solomon write in the book of Proverbs that pride comes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. E.G. Koenig writes, had Paul and Barnabas here yielded to the temptation of pride, it would have destroyed their usefulness. Those who seek glory for themselves are on the path to spiritual weakness and impotence. Humility is a godly trait for a godly people. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And the psalmist writes, he guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. There is great value in God's eyes for those who are humble. Did not God himself become a man in the person of Christ Jesus? Didn't Jesus leave the glory of heaven to suffer on this earth as we do? And then didn't he die upon a cross in our place? We are meant to be humble because God himself is humble. Paul and Barnabas were called gods because of the crippled man they healed, when in truth it was God who healed him. They were merely the human agents. And so it is with us. Do we truly have talents? We just use what God has given us. All we have is really his. So our third point this morning is this. Be humble before God. Give him the glory in all things, in all circumstances, in all situations, for he is your creator. What do you have that you have not received from his hand? Without him, we can do nothing. So having torn their robes in deep distress at what was happening, the apostles then addressed the crowd in verse 15. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, that is their idol worship, and to turn to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The apostles show the people of Lystra how God has given testimony of himself in the world he has made, how he provides for all people by the provision he has given and all that he has created. Then Luke continues to write in verse 18, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. While this was happening, we read in verse 19, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. But after this, the disciples gathered around him, and he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Now, this is quite extraordinary. These Jews had travelled from Antioch Pisidian and from Iconium, that's a distance of about 160 kilometres, to stir trouble for Paul and Barnabas. Evil is persistent. It knows no mercy, but only hatred for those who oppose it. We've already said something like this morning, but once again, where the good news is faithfully preached, opposition always rears its ugly head. So the Jews stir the crowd. One moment they wanted to sacrifice to them, the next they wanted to kill them. An unbelieving crowd is a fickle thing. It is easily bent to do evil. The crowd then stone Paul and, thinking him dead, drag his body and throw it out of the city. Then we see something quite remarkable. Expositors of this passage vary in opinion on this event. Some think Paul was dead. Others think that he was merely unconscious. Personally, I think he died. But either way, it doesn't matter. The important thing is that either way, the power of God is on display. Paul was either resurrected or he was miraculously healed. He had just been stoned, pelted with rocks, large enough to break bones, rip the flesh apart and kill a man. No mercy was shown to a recipient of stoning. Paul's body would have been bruised, battered, and broken. They thought he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, we don't read they ministered to him or that they helped him in any way. We simply read that he got straight up and then walked back into the city. Then the next day he sets out for Derby, and that's a journey of about 97 kilometres. One moment he was deemed dead, and the next he begins a 97-kilometre journey on foot. Do you see the power of God at work? And on Paul's part, do you see the perseverance? Perseverance makes its mark all the way through Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They didn't let persecution stop them in chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch, but they ceased location and continued to work. They didn't let persecution stop them in Iconium. They ceased the location but continued the work. Paul's stoning at Lystra didn't stop them. They ceased the location and continued the work. Then we find them in Derbe, where we read their words in verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large crowd of disciples. That is the reward of perseverance. Perseverance means to keep going when things are hard, when things are tough. It is not for the faint-hearted, but that is the road that all Christians are meant to take. The road of perseverance. We've already stated this morning that in this world you will have trouble. That means we need to learn to persevere every day. James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything." And Paul tells the Romans, "Rejoice in our sufferings, because you know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." When a Christian perseveres as a result of their faith, that is what we might call a God moment. That is because it means we go beyond our own strength and instead we rest in the strength of God himself, relying on him instead of relying on ourselves. Desmond Doss was a Seventh-day Adventist who wanted to serve his country during the Second World War as a medic. He made a mark for himself at a place called Hacksaw Ridge. Beaten back by the enemy, they were making a retreat after a failed assault. The only way back was to climb down a cargo net that hung over the ridge, 120 metres high. And as Desmond stood upon that ridge, while everyone else was retreating, he heard voices calling out from the night, and he alone turned and ran into the darkness to rescue the wounded who had been left alone and stranded. They were left to die. They were left at the mercies of the enemy. Now, Desmond was only a small man. He was only slightly built. But that night, he rescued some 76 men, lowering each one by hand with the help of a rope down that 120 metre high ridge. And each time he went out, he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, help me get one more. Help me get one more." God answered him that night, giving him the strength to persevere, the strength to do what needed to be done under extreme conditions. And so it was no difference for Paul and Barnabas in our passages this morning. They persevered in God's strength under extreme circumstances. So our fourth point this morning is this: persevere in God. Persevere in God's strength, for he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. So how does our passage finish this morning? It finishes with Paul and Barnabas having found success at Derbe, then returning to Lystra, the place of Paul's stoning, then to Iconium, and then to Antioch, where they had been persecuted. But this time their mission's perspective had changed. It wasn't to preach to the hostile crowds. It was to strengthen the new disciples that they'd made on their first visit, to encourage them to remain true to the faith which they now professed. Paul and Barnabas themselves had persevered through many trials of their own. Now they encourage the new believers to persevere in their own, teaching them in verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Not only do they teach and encourage them, but they give structure for the formation and growth of the body of Christ in these hostile cities, appointing elders, and then with prayer and fasting, they committed each church to the Lord. And so I'm going to sneak one more point in here this morning. So our fifth and final point this morning is this: edify one another in God. Build each other up. It is a responsibility of all believers, and it should be our joy, our absolute delight, to encourage one another in our faith, to see each other grow, for we are one in Christ. The apostles then eventually returned to Syrian Antioch, verse 27, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. They had begun in the grace and strength of God, and now, having finished, they return in the joy and praise of God for all that God had done and accomplished through them. They had been reliant on God in all their doings. They had been bold in the grace that God had given them. They had been humble, acknowledging that they were mere instruments in the hands of our mighty God. They had persevered in God under the extreme persecution, and they had not forsaken their newfound brothers and sisters in Christ, but edified them, strengthening them in Christ. So in closing, remember our points this morning. One, we must rely on God, and we must rely on Him completely. Two, pray to God for boldness. Trust God and be bold. Three, be humble before our God, for it is God who has given us all. Four, persevere in God. Persevere in His strength, for He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. And fifth and lastly, edify one another in God, for we are one in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to love You with all our hearts, with all our minds, with all our soul, and all our strength. And Father, help us to love our neighbours as ourselves. Father, give us faith and strength that we would take up our cross daily and follow You. Father, enable us to be the men and women in our day and age as You would have us be. Lord, You are our strength. Lord, You have given us all. Father, we give thanks and praise to You now this morning. Father, let all glory and honour be unto You now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.